you, Jonathan, to all of those who led us in song this morning. What a privilege to worship in the gospel through song. And that's, of course, what we seek to do every time we sing these wonderful hymns and these choruses, is to worship together as a congregation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, as we continue this series going verse by verse through Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings. And the series has been titled Jesus, King of Kings. And we established that point from the beginning as we talked about Mark's emphasis upon the kingship of Jesus Christ, as we see the forerunner mentioned from the very beginning, making way, making straight the paths of Jesus. And so, again, instead of starting with the genealogy, or instead of starting with some other aspect of Jesus's birth and his earthly ministry, Mark chooses to start with the quotation from Isaiah, the prophet, where he speaks about this forerunner who would then come and make the way straight for Jesus's arrival. And so this morning we pick up in our study in verses 12 and 13, only two verses of scripture this morning. And instead of grouping these verses with the ones that will come after it in the context, I wanted to just pause and try to soak in the significance of what Mark is teaching us in these two verses. And so if you would, read along with me as I read aloud, and this is the Word of God. Notice what it says beginning in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And I'm preaching this morning on this subject, Jesus' war with Satan. Let us pray together. Father, this morning as we turn to these two critical verses in Mark's Gospel, let us not be guilty of just reading over it quickly. Let us soak it in today to see exactly what you desire to teach us, what you desire for us to learn, the warnings that you would put up before us, the caution signs that you would place in our view today. And Father, I pray that you would minister to us through your word, that you would strengthen us, that you would literally raise us to the heights of praise and worship through your word. We're thankful for the opening song from the choir and then the rest of the songs that the musicians were leading us in just a moment ago. So we gather today in this place because we desire to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as we understand the whole earth is full of your glory, yet we desire to see the glory shining to us from the pages of your word. So, Father, would you encourage us, those of us that are the children of God, and if there is anyone in this room that's lost, who has never turned to Jesus, who has never repented of their sins, who has never called out to Christ Jesus for salvation, I pray that today would be a sovereign day of your choosing to cause the scales to fall from their eyes and cause them to see and to cling to Christ and to run to Christ for salvation. We pray that that day would happen in the lives of unbelievers today. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mark's Gospel, again, starting from verse 1, we see this idea where he sets forth this understanding that Jesus is King of Kings. And we want to just say, as we start to celebrate now, you've already been hearing the Christmas carols on the radio, and you've come into the sanctuary for the first time in 2014, this Christmas season, to see the wonderful decorations, to remind us that Christmas is just around the corner. Can you imagine? It's only a few weeks away now. And so we have this understanding as we come to the Christmas season that we as Christians indeed have something to celebrate, because Jesus Christ was born. The very Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we come today with anxious hearts to yet experience and to see Christ afresh and anew from His Word. And so we're not asking today for some vision from the sky or some inward vision. We're asking today for God to speak and to speak clearly and to speak with authority from His Word as He often does and as He always does. Indeed, the Word never returns to God in vain. And so we again know that this man who's writing this gospel, this history of Jesus's ministry, is none other than John Mark, who was the Apostle Paul's companion there with Barnabas and went out and then turned back. But we know at the end of Paul's ministry that they made some amends, that there was reconciliation to their relationship. We come now to this passage this morning in verses 12 and 13, understanding the kingly aspect of Mark's intent in writing. And we see that this is the classic passage of the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan. And so instead of just reading over it quickly and moving on, because Mark chooses in some way to not give us all of the information related to Jesus' temptation. So we're going to turn to Matthew's gospel and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 as we get into this passage today. We're going to seek to unpack what Mark was seeking to help us understand and then turn to Matthew to see the fuller record of what was taking place there as Jesus was in the wilderness and He was being tempted. Now, we've already seen it in our scripture reading this morning. And so as we look at Matthew's gospel, chapter number 4, verses 1 through 11, this is the greater account, you might say, or the more broad account, giving us greater detail than what Mark chose to give us as he wrote his history of Jesus' earthly ministry. But as we look at this passage this morning, let us be mindful. Jesus was baptized. Previous passage tells us that. It tells us that the heavens were literally torn open. And that it says that the Spirit of God, like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove, came and landed, lighted upon the Son of the living God. And then there was a voice, and it was the voice of the Father. And He said that He was well pleased with His Son, Jesus. And so again, we talked about the Trinity in view there. But immediately after that whole incident took place, immediately after this climactic, wonderful beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry with the baptism, it tells us in verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Let's see what happened in the wilderness. Again, we turn here to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 11 as we seek to look at Mark 1, 12, and 13 to see the temptation of Jesus. Again, we see what it says. It says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and notice what it says. He said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city. This is talking about Jerusalem. And set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now, of course, we see that Satan himself is quoting Scripture. And he says this, he will command his angels concerning you and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Verse 7. Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Again, the parallel passage here in Mark, verses 12 and 13, we see much of this detail is sandwiched between the opening part, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and the ending, the angels were ministering to him. So really, Mark just takes the front and the back and gives us a little bit of the information, but not all of it, and then sandwiches it there together. What we need to understand is that this is important for us to see. We don't need to move too quickly over it. We need to note this. All three, that be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention Jesus being tempted. All three writers mention Jesus being tempted by Satan. All three mention Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days. And all three mention Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. But only Mark and Matthew mention Jesus being ministered to by angels. And only Matthew and Luke mention Jesus fasting for 40 days. And only Matthew and Luke provide the details of the temptation itself. Now, I want to mention this to you so that you can understand that as we see that all three of these writers are telling the same story. And again, if you were to go witness anything, say you were happened to be, I don't know, let's just use the Georgia-Georgia Tech game for an example. Everything that Miss Livonia wants to give me next week, I deserve every last bit of it. But nevertheless, let's say that all of us were in the stands yesterday and we were watching the game. We came back and we wrote down what we saw. All of us are going to write down virtually the same thing. Some of us will use different details. It's all about your personality. It's all about how you record things, how you write things. So don't get lost in the fact that Mark chooses not to provide us all of the details. Just note that he's telling the same story. Know this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not one of the three men were actually there in the wilderness with Jesus when this temptation actually happened. So they apparently had learned it from Jesus himself. And so, speaking from memory, they're writing the same story, just using different details to tell the story. Now, as we think about temptation this morning, we need to think about this. You can't escape it. You cannot escape temptation. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what you do. Temptation will always be there. In fact, years ago, there was a monk in a monastery that tried his best to get away from temptation. And maybe you've heard the story. I've shared it before. But he decided to construct a platform. He climbed to the top of this platform and he would sit there. And day by day, being above people so that he would not have interaction with people, so that he would not see people, so that he would not fall into the trap of lust, and so that he would not fall into temptations. So he had, sitting on this platform, he had one bucket he would let down with his personal waste in it that would be discarded. He had another bucket that he would let down. They would put food and water in it, and he would pull it back up, and he would eat, and he would drink on his little platform. But after a good season of sitting up there in the hot climate, the cold climate, the rainy weather, and the hot sunny weather, he learned something. He could never escape temptation no matter how far he was from other people. And so he decided to climb back down where he would be with the normal group there in the monastery. There was another monk of Caesarea years ago that was so overwhelmed with his temptations that he decided to war against his flesh, so he literally lit his limbs on fire. And while he was burning, for that short time while he was burning, he said to himself, he said, "Well, how fills this fire to thee now? Yet it is not comparable to that which will consume the sinner." And then extinguished the flames and had victory over his temptation for a season, but then fell into more temptation, so decided that he would go to an island where he would be in complete solitude. But yet, after 6 years on the island, he decided to return because you know what was there? While he was there on the island, temptations were there. He could not escape the temptations. It was John MacArthur that once said, quote, "The only refuge from temptation is the grave." So it doesn't matter how powerful you are, how rich you are, how poor you are, or how alone you are. Temptations always seem to find you wherever you are. And so today, as we examine these temptations that Jesus experienced, as he literally went to war with Satan himself, we must learn from what Jesus said and how Jesus responded to these temptations. First of all, we note this in verse 12 of Mark's gospel. It says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Now again, the Spirit being here, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And then we see also this word "drove" means to force, ekbalo, to force to leave, to drive out, to expel. I can remember being expelled from school, to be pushed out of school. And then you read this word here, he was, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Jesus was literally expelled out into the wilderness alone. Now, the first thing we need to note is this. Purpose number one for the Spirit driving out Jesus into the wilderness was to fast. Mark chooses, for some reason, not to give us all of this information. We don't see anything about fasting here in Mark's gospel, but we go back to Matthew and we see that he was there and he was fasting for 40 days. Almost 6 weeks, Jesus went without food. Now, if you go without food for any measurable amount of time whatsoever, you will find that you will experience weakness and desperation. And then oftentimes when you go without food, it doesn't even matter if you're with people, you can feel a bit of isolation. Everyone else is eating and I'm not eating. You can feel isolated a bit. But imagine Jesus. Now he's out all alone. There's no one else there. He's out in the wilderness. There's no one with him. There's no conversation to be had. So he's already isolated, as it were, and yet now he's without food for almost 6 weeks. And again, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be alone without food. And he was in immediate danger. Again, the wilderness is known to be a place of danger. Wild animals are mentioned here in this text, and that should not be overlooked. This is talking about the fact that Jesus was in a dangerous place, and now he's weakened in his humanity, and he's without food for almost 6 weeks. There's no Starbucks. There's no Steak and Shake. There's no power bars to pull out of his little backpack. There's nothing. No candy bars, no snacks, and no people to talk to. Now, when was the last time you fasted from food? When was the last time you fasted from food? Now, it doesn't matter if you fasted for 24 hours or for a week. When you fasted, you were only, almost at all times that you were fasting, just a mere few feet away from the pantry, from the refrigerator, where you could put an end to it all. Have you ever fasted and been sitting there on your couch and just trying to really seek God and really draw close to God in the midst of that fast, and all of a sudden you just say to yourself, you know, I've really experienced enough of this now. I've really grown. I think, and you start really reasoning with yourself. I think I'm just going to go open the refrigerator. And you start thinking about what's in there. You start thinking about those chips and the cheese and how you could just pour the cheese all over and put it in the microwave for about 30 seconds, and then you could have instant nachos. I mean, you just start thinking about things like that. There was none of that where Jesus was. He's in the wilderness, 40 days, without food, and it was the Spirit of God that drove him there. Purpose number two, it was the Spirit of God that drove him into the wilderness to face Satan. To face Satan. Now, we experience temptations on a regular basis. You and I, we experience these temptations frequently. But it is a rare thing, and it's highly improbable that any of us in this room will ever come face to face with Satan himself. I mean, it's because of the lack of power and authority that we have, the positions that we occupy in life. Satan is not omnipresent like God. And so, therefore, he has to choose his geographic location and the very individuals that he will face off with to tempt personally. But you can rest assured, although we might not experience Satan himself, we experience his cohorts in labor. We experience demonic forces on a regular basis, on a daily basis. In fact, I do not personally believe that there is one day that a child of God lives life without facing some temptation that is brought to us by a demonic force. But here's the thing that we often do. We oftentimes, when we're in the heart of the temptations, we oftentimes play the blame game. Well, the devil made me do it, we might say. Or we might look and we say, we focus on the enemy, or we focus on the demon, or we focus on the devil. Did it ever occur to you that it might just be that God put you into that situation? So that you would, in fact, be tempted? So that you would, in fact, experience the heat and the fire of the temptation? Not that God tempts anyone, because the Bible is very clear. God does not tempt anyone, and God can't be tempted by anyone. But we need to note here that it was the Spirit of God that drove him there to experience this face-off with Satan himself. So as it were, in the previous context, it says the tearing of the heavens. We need to note that that is a literal thing, where there was an actual tearing of the heavens there in that previous text. And Kent Hughes goes on to explain and describe in clear, vivid detail. Now immediately the Spirit of God has driven Jesus out into the wilderness. And so as it were before, the heavens were open, and now it's as if hell is opened. And Satan himself, like a deadly viper slithering across the dry landscape of the wilderness, comes face to face with the Son of the living God. But be not deceived. Satan's bite, though deadly as a viper, was not in the appearance of a viper. Although we often go back to that image in the garden where we see that Satan took on the form of a serpent. We oftentimes take the cartoon character pictures of the devil with these horns and this ugly, vile face, dark and gloomy, with black eyes and just, you know, the gloomiest of characters. We fail to realize that it's very likely that as Jesus was out in the wilderness, having seen no one, having no food for 40 days, longing to be with people in his humanity, and yet the most beautiful of appearances came to him as an angel of light, and with wonderful, enticing words, started to have war with the Son of God. Can you imagine this scene as the Son of God is there? And Thomas Watson, he goes on to say this, quote, "The devil tempts that he may deceive, but God suffers us to be tempted to try us. Temptation is a trial of our sincerity." So when you go through these temptations, you need to realize that God often puts you in those places so that you can be tried, so that your sincerity to God can be put on display. How sincere are you? How sincere are you? Second of all, we see in this text, we see in verse 13, Jesus was not only led out into the wilderness by the Spirit, but we also see in verse 13, Jesus was indeed tempted by Satan. Was tempted by Satan. He was deceived. He is the tempter, according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. I remember this summer we were on vacation, and before the heat of the day, when the sun was up at the beach, my son and I, we went out on the side of the condos, and we waded out into the water and found some grass there. It looked like where there might be some fish hiding out, and we took our tackle box, and he had a new fishing pole, and I put him a lure on there, and he just started throwing back and forth, reel it in, throw it out, reel it in, throw it out, reel it in, throw it out. And so I got my pole, and I put a lure on, and I started throwing. I would throw just, you know, a couple, three, four, five, maybe 10 casts, and I would reel it back in, and then I would wade back out to the tackle box, and I would put a new lure on there. And I would do that, and finally, after my son was sitting there casting back and forth, he finally asked me, "Dad, why do you go back out and change lures?" And I said, "Well, it's real simple, son." I said, "If the fish aren't enticed by what color I have on here, I want to change colors until they finally bite. I want to find out what they like. Then I want to throw that color." And he said, "Oh, okay, I see." And so I just let him continue practicing. Now, we didn't catch anything. We went back and had to, you know, to own up to mom and to the sisters that we just didn't catch anything. But at the end of the day, we tried to learn a lesson that day, that there's always this tactic by the devil, and he is much like a great, grand, skilled fisherman, and he will throw the lure that we like, and he will continue to try us until we bite, or else a demon will do it. And so let's look at how Jesus was tempted. First of all, we see temptation number one. If we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, notice what the text says. It says, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, what's the significance here? Well, first of all, we need to note this. Satan is like a lion on the African landscape, in the grass, in a stealth manner, watching the herd of impala. And figures out, okay, now when I pounce, when I run, the herd will flee. But I'm going to pay attention to which one is the weakest and which one is the slowest. And then when I pounce and when I run, that herd will flee. But the lion, and you've watched the National Geographic, you've seen the what I'm talking about play itself out on the screen in your living room. And you can see it's almost as if the cat is running, and yet all of the fleeing deer, it doesn't faze the cat. Why? Because the cat is focused right on the weak spot of the herd. That's exactly what Satan came and did here in the wilderness with Jesus. He comes and he finds Jesus, and Jesus had not eaten in 40 days. And he's hungry. Matthew tells us that detail in his account. And we find that he had fasted for 40 days, and here's the devil who comes and says, "Here are some stones. Why don't you take these stones, Jesus? If you are, get this, the Son of God, take these stones, Son of God, and turn them into bread and eat." If you are the Son of God, you can do that, right? So we need to not minimize this. This was a real temptation. And the temptation is not just for food, mind you. It was a temptation to bypass the will of God. You say, what do you mean? Who was it that drove Jesus out into the wilderness? It was the Spirit of God. And there was no food there. And that was the will of God. And Satan comes and says, "Here's some stones. Come on. Come on, kingly son. Son of God. Why don't you do this? Why don't you turn these rocks into bread? Why don't you eat?" And that was a real temptation. Jesus was really hungry. And at that very moment in his humanity, you need to not minimize the fact that Jesus, although the very Son of God, although God in human flesh, was experiencing real emotion, real hunger, real loneliness, and real temptation. And while he was there, Satan said, "Just turn these rocks into bread and eat." Now notice this. Jesus responded in a very careful manner. What did Jesus say? If you look at Matthew's gospel, you will see that it says this. He said, "It is written." What's he doing there when he says it is written? When you're reading through your New Testament and you see one of the authors quoting there, someone who's saying something, and they say, "It is written," what is that indicating? It's a quotation of the Old Testament scriptures. He's quoting the Bible here. So Jesus is quoting the Bible. Now, we need to pay attention to this. It is written, and as we think about Jesus quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," there's something that we must key in on. You say, what is it that we must key in on? It's very clear. Jesus didn't look at Satan and say, hang on, devil. Let me get my iPhone out here. I've got to look it up on my app. I've got an app for that. All right. Temptation. Yep, got that. All right. If you're tempted, what should you do? Here's a good verse. All right, devil, are you ready? No, he doesn't say, hey, devil, I need to Google that. Hang on one second. And pull out his iPhone Plus. It's as big as an iPad. Start going through all of his options on Google. That's not what happened. You say, well, why not? Well, it's real simple. Because Jesus, although he was not in Awana, he knew the Word. He knew the Word. Awana is a wonderful thing, and we send our kids there to do what? To learn Scripture, to soak it in, to memorize it, to quote it. But Jesus was 30 years of age. He wasn't in Awana. He was quoting the Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, he's leaning heavy on this emphasis that the psalmist would say in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we store up the word so that we do not sin, so that we can overcome the temptation. Kent Hughes says, even the very highest and best ends do not justify operating contrary to God's will. God's will was for Jesus to be hungry. God's will was for Jesus to be hungry in the wilderness. And Satan says, you don't have to be hungry anymore. Just turn these rocks. You don't even need rocks really, but here are rocks. Just turn it into bread. A violation of the will of God. And what was Jesus constantly, what do we see as we read the gospel? Jesus' earthly ministry was always this, to do the Father's will. It's what we're called to do. Temptation number two. Notice what happens in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city, talking about Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now again, mind you, this is a real temptation. And this temptation was not focused on the will of God. This was a temptation focused on the Word of God. You say, what do you mean? Well, the devil is very sly, and he's crafty, and he's the tempter. And so when Jesus responded in his first temptation by quoting the Bible, guess what the devil did? Quoted him back the Bible. To bypass God's word. That was the next temptation. Takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Leaves the wilderness up to the top of the highest part of the temple. Kidron Valley below. If you want to know anything about all of this, you can talk to Dino. He spent quite a bit of time there in Israel. He can tell you all about it. Hundreds of feet, perhaps 450 feet down into this valley. And there's Jesus. There he is up there with the devil. And the devil says now, he says, here's what I want you to do. If you are the Son of God, all right, calling into question what Mark 1:1 says, that he is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, then just cast yourself off and dive bomb down into the valley below. Here recently, my son and I were watching some of those YouTube videos that you perhaps watch, these stunts and crazy things, and we put it there on the screen. We're watching these guys jumping off of high peaks with these bat suits on. Instead of just skydiving down for a bit and then pulling their parachute, they have on these bat suits, and they find these certain mountains and certain landscapes and certain regions, and they're jumping off and they're gaining speed, and then they see how close, with these GoPro cameras they have on their helmets, how close they can get to the treetops, and they'll find lanes cut in the trees, and they actually get below the tops of the trees, and they're navigating their way down the side of this mountainside until they come out across the valley, and then they'll eventually pull their chute and go down to the bottom. We were just mesmerized by how crazy these people were. And I said to my son, don't ever do this. Don't ever do this. You think about this. Here's Satan, our most powerful enemy, with the Son of the living God on the top of the pinnacle in Jerusalem. He's saying, hey, just dive bomb off. You know the Bible. You just quoted it to me. So Son of God, let me quote you the Bible. And so then he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. However, keep in mind, if you were to examine Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, you'll see that the devil left out a little phrase. This is the way that he always does. He leaves out a little phrase. And the little phrase that he leaves out was to guard you in all your ways, which Hendrickson, the commentator, I agree with what he says. It means in all your righteous ways. So in other words, it was not the will of God, nor was it in harmony with the Word of God, for the Son of God to dive bomb off the top of the temple. Oh, yeah, yeah, the angels will cause you to have a safe little landing at the bottom, and everyone will praise you just like you're, you know, a superhero, Jesus. Now, if you are the Son of God, why don't you just do it? Why don't you just do it? Here's what we can learn. This is a real temptation. Get this. Get this. How Jesus responds, we need to note clearly what Jesus says. Jesus responded and he said, again, it is written. In other words, he didn't say, well, now you've got my tactics. I'm going to go ahead and start using a different method now to respond. No, he stands firm with the Word of God. And Jesus starts quoting and he quotes from Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God would never allow one of his children to go hungry, to beg for bread. But you know, there are plenty of people that put God to the test. And they go out and they live horrific lives, and they do things that they know is dead wrong, and then they want to quote that verse and say, well, you know, God said that, you know, I'm his child, and I'm not going to be a beggar having to live on the street corner and beg for bread. Oh, yeah, you will. Oh, yes, you will. If you go out and you live a sinful, horrific lifestyle, don't lean upon the Word of God in moments like that and say, well, you know, I'm going to quote the Bible. God's not going to allow me to go without food because, you know, I mean, I'm his child and I can go over here and I can have a life of a full-fledged materialism and max out 15 credit cards. My house is not going to be taken over by the bank and I'm not going to lose my job and I'm not going to have to live out in the under a bridge someplace. No, no, I'm the child of God. Mark it down. You make decisions like that and you will live under a bridge someplace. Jesus said, it is written, you cannot put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, the temptation was for Jesus to bypass God's Word. To bypass God's Word. And so when he quotes this, he's saying, don't violate God's Word. In other words, he's looking back and he's telling the story here, in essence, from Numbers chapter 20, where we find that Moses is there with the nation of Israel and they're, you know, going through all that they're going through and they're supposed to be following Moses and Moses is supposed to be following God. And God says, go over to that rock and you speak to the rock and then you tell it to bring forth water and I'll take care of all these grumbling Israelites. And so Moses goes over and takes his staff and in anger with the Israelites, instead of speaking to the rock, as he was told, he strikes it twice. Now, water came out. But what did the Bible say in that text? In Numbers chapter 20, it tells us that Moses was prevented from going into the promised land because he refused. He refused to obey the Word of God. You refuse to obey the Word of God and you will suffer the consequences for it. And don't cling to your favorite Bible verse over here to cover up your sinful neglect over here. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way in your personal life, and it doesn't work that way in the church life. Now, we want to be a growing church. But we're not going to try to figure out every way under the sun to cling to fleshly means to grow the church. And then at the end of whatever we decide to do to get people to come and join our church, say at the end of it, well, you know, if the church is growing and souls are being saved, then it must be okay, right? No. No. In fact, Kent Hughes elaborates and he says this, quote, in a day when the church has enthroned pragmatics, when the church says, quote, if it gets people saved, it must be okay. If it gets people into the door, it must be God's will. External prosperity does not mean God approves of all we are doing. God approves obedience. Again, Christ remained under the Father's word in this temptation. Under the word. Under the word of God. I remember when I pastored in Kentucky, there was a woman that would come to me, and she always tried to just jab me a little bit, just to see what I would say. I remember standing at the back door, and she came, and she said, "Pastor, I'm not going to be coming back on Sunday nights because, you know, I know y'all are going to be here and you have a Sunday night service and all, but I'm going to be going over to help so-and-so down the road because they have a special needs child, and I'm going to go over there and give my time to do that." And then she would just stand there and she would just grin at me and she would say, "So what do you think about that, Pastor?" Question mark number one. Is it the Lord's day or is it not the Lord's day? Question mark number two. Does God command us to meet together, and when we are meeting together as a church, to be faithful to that, if at all possible? Yes. So do you think doing some good thing, whether it be family worship at home or caring for a special needs child over here or feeding the homeless out there, you think that that justifies? Do you think the ends justify the means? No. No. Listen, I could go out this evening when you return. We're having the ordination service tonight. You can say, "Well, Pastor Josh was supposed to be preaching before Rick's uncle tonight. Where is he?" Oh, well, someone could stand up and say, I heard that he was out at one of those men's clubs in Atlanta, and he's drinking a belly full of beer, and he's witnessing to all those people that no one else can reach." Well, I can come back and say, "Hey, if I got them to pray the prayer and if I got them to, you know, join the church, then it must be right." Right? Wrong. Wrong. You see, you can't choose to flip-flop things. You can't pick and choose. You must obey the full counsel of God's word. Is it good to feed the homeless? Yes. Is it good to lead people to Christ? Yes. Is it good to take care of special needs children and help people in the community? Yes, yes. Yes, but there's more in the Bible than that. This is a real temptation. There's a church that on Easter Sunday a few years ago, they decided that they were going to really reach out to the lost community. So they opened up their church service with a grand song. You know what it was? AC/DC's Highway to Hell. I'm sure it got the attention of people in the community. I'm sure there was a whole lot of people say, "Hey, man, I want to go to that church. That must be the church for people that don't do church." Right? Hang on a second. You think that whatever you can get that looks good in the eyes of God is going to overwhelm God to say he's going to overlook his word? It doesn't work that way. Temptation number three, and we come to a close, is this. The first temptation was centered on God's will. The second temptation was centered on God's word. And the third temptation is centered on God's plan. Matthew 4:8-11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Again, temptation number three is centered on God's plan. What was God's plan for Jesus? King, King of kings, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, to the glory of God the Father. That was always God's plan and will always remain to the end God's plan, and it will come to pass just as God wills it to happen and plans it to happen. But get this, now Satan takes Jesus over to this high mountainside, and he says, "Look, Son of God, you see all these nations? You see all these peoples? I'll give you everything. You'll have an immediate kingship." Immediate kingship. In other words, you can bypass the cross, the pain of the cross, the betrayal, the bitter suffering, the wrath of the Father, the weight of the sins of your people, the humiliation of the cross, the ignominious nature of the cross, the mockery of the cross. You can bypass it all, Jesus. You can be a king right now. Nations in view, the power and the peace of a kingly throne right before Jesus' face from the high mountaintop peak. The best food that a king could ever eat. Jesus could start eating there right now. Remember, he's been without food 40 days. Kings eat well. The strongest power an earthly king could enjoy and the highest honor an earthly king could ever receive. And Jesus, it's yours right now today. All you have to do is just bow down right here on the top of this mountainside and just worship me. Well, we often ask, what would Jesus do? Today we must ask this question, what would I do? Without food 40 days, alone, splendor and majesty of this beautiful being, Satan comes with enticing words and real temptations and the offer of the best food and kingship and superhero power and all this worship enthroned and praise be to the King Jesus right now today. What would you do? And Jesus' response was very simple. He said, "Be gone. Be gone, Satan. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, worship. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13. In other words, Jesus was saying, worship God alone. God is the one that you should worship. And God will not bow to anyone. So let me ask you this question. When you're experiencing temptations, how do you respond? And oftentimes, you know, when your washing machine breaks down this afternoon, you don't always have to say in that very moment that, here I am, I'm going through a temptation of the devil. It may or may not be. Temptation. It might just be that your washing machine is broken and you need to go and fix it. There's some good sales going on and you can go buy a new one. If you have a flat tire this afternoon and you're on the side of the road, it might not be that you're undergoing a satanic attack. It might just be that your tires are worn out and you need to replace your tires sooner rather than later. But the best way when you're in the heat of the battle and you're doing war, satanic war, temptations, real temptations, is to stand on the Word of God. Follow what Jesus did. You will experience victory if you submit to the will of God. You will experience victory over these satanic attacks if you obey the Word of God. You will definitely secure victory over these temptations if you follow the plan of God. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, listen to these words. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." And what did Jesus do? It is written. It is written. Memorize the Bible. Saturate your mind with the Word of God. Meditate upon the Word. Don't just send your kids to Awana. Take your kids to Awana and don't take them, and then don't go home. And don't sit out in your car on Facebook. Come and learn the Bible. We're having a Bible study in the sanctuary. Learn the Word so that you can stand firm, so that you can wield the sword of the Spirit. And Satan will offer you adultery to fulfill your love that you think you don't have. And if David, a man after God's own heart, would fall, so would you. Satan will offer you an easier path in life than the Word of God. Mind you, being a Christian is not an easy thing. Some of you are sitting out here today, you say, well, I think this Christian thing is, you know, it's pretty easy. I come to church Sunday morning, I have my Bible in my hand, and I do my Christian thing. And it's, that's not Christianity. Christianity is when you are a follower of Christ. When you pick up your cross daily and follow after Him and go to war. Let me just say this. If Solomon, in all of his wisdom, would violate the Word of God the way he violated the Word of God, you think you're not capable of violating the Word of God? You think that I'm not capable? Satan will stand against you as God's child if the world hated Christ and if Satan opposed the Son of God and you're a follower of the Son of God. What do you think he thinks about you? He hates you. So always remember, Satan will attack you in your weak areas, attack Jesus in his hunger. But don't forget, he will attack you in your strong areas, because Jesus could have turned those stones into bread just like that. He could have dive-bombed off the top of the pinnacle of the temple, and those angels would have swarmed out of heaven's sky and protected him. Oh, sure, he could have done all those things in his strength. And get this. The devil will tempt you where you're weak, and the devil will tempt you where you're strong. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Temptation number one, turn stones into bread, was the desires of the flesh. Temptation number two, throw yourself from the pinnacle, was to serve the desires of the eyes. Temptation number three, to bow to Satan in order to have immediate kingship, was to serve the pride of life. All temptations in life can be summed up into these three categories. Mark it down. The next time you're tempted, just figure out, 1 John 2:16, which one of these categories is fall into? It will fall into one of the three. So, John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, we're introduced to this main character at the very beginning. He's making his way through the field to go through the narrow gate, the wicket gate. Evangelist had shared the truth of God's word with him. As Christian is making his way to the gate, they're coming alongside and they're trying to stop him. And this great, vivid image is placed before us in this wonderful story as Bunyan writes it out, and he says that Christian was running across the field and he put his fingers in his ears as they were running alongside trying to stop him. And he was crying out, life, life, eternal life. My question for you is this. Not if you're tempted, but when you're tempted, how will you respond? And if you respond in any other way than the Word of God, the will of God, the plan of God, for the glory of God, Satan will have you wrapped up in a nice little package under his Christmas tree this season. And as fast as you can think, you're so strong and you're such a good Christian, you're such a good Sunday school teacher, and you sing in the choir, and you're such a good person in this church, and you're so spiritual, you'll be gone. The devil will have you. So be careful, be watchful, be sober-minded. For your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking to devour you. So as we close today, I want to ask you this question. Are you sure that you have eternal life? I mean, we come to this sanctuary every week, and perhaps some of you come every week, and I just need to ask you this question as your pastor. Are you sure that you have eternal life? And if you don't, the devil's going to tempt you. You have plenty of time for all that stuff, that eternal life stuff. You can have fun today, but, you know, you can follow Jesus later. You think that's not a real temptation? I'm not being silly here. I'm being for real. Just like turning stones into bread was a real temptation for Jesus, perhaps it is today that there's someone that's receiving a different type of temptation. Just turn away the Son of God yet another day. If you do that today, he'll do it to you the next time and the next time and the next time. And finally, you'll be in this vicious cycle and you'll go straight to the bowels of hell that way. So where's your soul? Second of all, what about your present life? If you are a child of God, do you see the traps of the devil before you? And what are you doing to escape the traps of bitterness and the traps of envy and covetousness and lies and adultery, materialism, worldliness? What are you doing to evade it? How are you battling this? You are in a war. You realize this. What are you doing? So my job as your pastor, by the way, is to help you do two things. One, to get ready to die. I know that's not very encouraging to you today, but that's my job. Second of all, is to prepare you for war until you die. So take up your cross, put on the full armor of God, get your hands on the sword of the Spirit. That's your only weapon. And every time you're in the heat of the battle, it is written. It is written. It is written. And you'll never regret it on your dying day. It is written. It is the word of God for the people of God, for the glory of God. Let's stand and let's pray together.